Well, in our series on the big questions of life, today we come to one that comes up perennially in Christian orbits. Why does there have to be so much suffering? And particularly, why do such nice people have to suffer? Why do the good guys have to suffer so much? And so we're talking about why believers in particular have to endure so much suffering in life. And almost everyone in this room, I'm sure, has had some suffering that is pretty devastating. At some point in your life, if you have not had such suffering, pretty likely it's going to come because this world is a hard place. So this is an important topic. It does matter, and we have some things to say about that. Philip Yancey, as you know, is a really well-known Christian author. Pastor's wife, Meg Woodson, once wrote a letter to him, and she was describing the death of her 23-year-old daughter, just 23 years old, to cystic fibrosis. She couldn't breathe. And they talk about one particular instance in the hospital near the end when she just woke up screaming because she was in so much pain. It's so sad. And she was a dear, dear Christian girl. She never complained about any of this. And now after her death, her mom is writing to Philip Yancey and talking about what that was like to watch and the suffering and making sense of it all. She says to Philip Yancey, "So it's against this background of human beings falling apart that God, who could have helped, looked down on a young woman devoted to him and decided to sit on his hands and let her death top the horror charts for cystic fibrosis deaths. If God ever intervenes, then at every point of human suffering, he makes a decision to intervene or not. And in Peggy's case, his choice was, let CF rip. There are moments when my only responses are grief and anger as violent as any I have ever known. Nor does expressing it dissipate it. But again, I wonder, how could he be in a situation like that and sit on his hands? Why do such good people have to go through such hardship and suffering? Why? What is God thinking?" And we want to begin to answer that question today. I'm reminding you at the beginning, and this is also going to be the conclusion. The tragedy is that most believers simply are not aware that suffering, when you are a righteous person, suffering is actually an invitation to promotion and a gateway to what is better. And we forget this. If we understand that our suffering is an invitation to promotion and a gateway to what is better, then we have the right idea when we face suffering or we are with others who face suffering. So here's what we're going to talk about today. First of all, three causes for your suffering as a Christian, and then three reasons for your suffering as a Christian. Start with the causes. Why does this happen? And we have three reasons. The first reason you suffer is because there are a lot of mean people in the world. And there is an innate narcissism that makes people sometimes be very cruel. And so that's why bad things happen. The harshness of nature. We're going to talk about storms and birth defects and illnesses and predatory animals. Nature is hard. Nature is brutal. And it touches us all in ways that are very, very uncomfortable. And the third reason that there's so much suffering is the meanness of Satan. Remembering that Satan is jealous of us because God loves us and Satan wants us to follow him and we don't. And so Satan is jealous of us and Satan is outraged at us. And so these are the three reasons you suffer. The first one we mentioned was mean people. Pain that you often suffer in life comes from the innate narcissism of people who are so interested in their own self-love, self-preservation, self-elevation, that they don't mind trampling God and you sometimes. Or if they don't prey upon you, if they're not predatorial towards you, they just neglect you. They just don't care. And so the meanness of people oftentimes causes them to trample over you, and you feel that. This is the main reason for suffering in our world. Some of us have suffered from birth defects or from tornadoes and earthquakes and things in nature. But mostly we suffer because people are mean to us. And so this is the number one cause of suffering in the world. Every hour of every day, pain comes to even the best people because of, again, these narcissistic tendencies that all humanity is plagued with. The Lord could prevent this, right? He could keep people from being mean to you. He could prevent human cruelty, but then you have to stop people from loving themselves. You have to force them to quit loving themselves and pay attention to you or to him, as the case may be. And because it is very, very important to him, the highest ethic in the universe is love. And it's very, very important to God that he does not force love. And since he doesn't force love, he's not going to force people to love you and to quit being mean to you. That's mean people. Let's talk about the harshness of nature. It's true. Storms, birth defects, all kinds of illnesses and cancers and who knows what all. And even predatory animals like mosquitoes, even these animals cause us discomfort. And we could go all the way down to the level of viruses and bacteria. Nature is cruel. Nature is hard. And so the harshness of nature exists. This is both a divine punishment and it is also a cautionary tale to all of us to be humble in the face of tremendous powers that we can never control. And so every hour of every day, the harshness of nature brings pain, even to some really, really wonderful people. And we know that the Lord is not eager to prevent this. He could turn off all the harshness of nature, but he's not eager to do that because it's the harshness of nature that fosters humility in us who believe and also sometimes repentance in the hearts of his detractors. So he's not eager to stop the cruelties, the harshness of nature. All right, and the third reason is the meanness of Satan. People are mean to us, nature is mean to us, and the devil is mean to us. And so he has an unceasing outrage against God and us, his people. Every hour of the day, Satan and his invisible assistants, the demons, are bringing people into hardship. He is sadistic. He likes to hurt us. He is sadistic and he does betray. He promises, but he doesn't deliver. It's a bait and then switch. And that's Satan's way. The Lord does not force the devil to curtail his meanness towards us, since once again, it actually contributes to the clarity of each person's decision to either love or reject God. And of course, it is a fitting punishment for God's detractors to let the devil do what he does. And so it gives us who believe an opportunity to showcase our love and loyalty. And so the Lord is not eager to stop the devil from being mean to us. So in all these three ways, the meanness of people, the harshness of nature, the meanness of Satan, we suffer. We should remember here that all of these are secondary causes. In each case, I've said that God is not eager to stop this from happening. God could stop it from happening, but he has decided that this is the way of wisdom. This is the best way for our universe to work at this current time. And so this is the way it does indeed work. So these are the causes, the three great causes of all your suffering. Now let's talk about the three reasons for your suffering as a Christian. Why should it be so? And we have three such reasons. The reasons you have heard us talk about many times before. There are three great reasons for any Christian suffering. The first is to correct our waywardness. And if the Lord corrects our waywardness, this increases our eternal happiness. And it also helps us be a better witness for others. And so it is good that the Lord corrects our waywardness. The second reason that we suffer is because God uses the suffering to accelerate our Christian growth. This is the pruning in John chapter 15. They're already bringing forth fruit, but then they are going to be pruned, purged, and then they'll bring forth more fruit. So you're doing a good job. But the Lord is going to now cut you back with suffering and you're going to do a better job. And once again, this contributes to our everlasting happiness and our effectiveness in bringing the knowledge of the Lord to other people. So we're glad that the Lord accelerates our growth through pruning. We don't love it in the moment, but we know it's the very best thing for us. And you know, I have to say my joke now, right? The Christian motto on John 15 is, you're pruned if you do and pruned if you don't. It's going to happen to you. Do a good job. You're still going to get pruned, and it's okay. We want that. And then lastly, to showcase your love and loyalty to God, You have to have this opportunity to showcase your love and loyalty to God. And so suffering helps us do that. That, again, increases our happiness and helps others to find the Lord as well. Now, just a little theological foundation before we elaborate on these a little bit. You know, God's entire purpose has always been in this universe to create a population of people who will be companionable to Him forever. We know that because of verses like these in Scripture. Revelation 4:11, you have created all things for your pleasure. They are created. So God had this desire to create a population of people who will be companionable to Him forever. And you see in Genesis 1:26 that this is true because God creates human beings in His own image and likeness. They're going to be enough like Him to be companionable to Him forever, and they are going to have human souls, immortal souls that never go away, so they will be companionable to Him forever. In other words, we never have to say goodbye to the God we love, and the God we love never has to say goodbye to us, because we hate saying goodbye to the ones we love. And so He makes us in His image, including evidently something with a soul that never evaporates and never goes away. It lasts forever. And then we realize that the end of the story in James 2:5 is that there is this kingdom which God has prepared for what kind of people? Those who love Him. And so it has always been to create a population of human beings who will be companionable to Him forever. And we end up in a kingdom of love forever. That is the eternal purpose of God for the universe. We see also in Scripture that believers are positioned for rewards in eternity, and this is very important. You should remember that the rewards are not just physical rewards. When you give somebody an Olympic medal, the real point is not the medal. The point is the accomplishment, what stands behind the medal. When the Lord gives us a reward, whatever that is, some kind of an incorruptible crown, as it's described in Scripture, the point is not the crown. The point is what stands behind the crown. And what stands behind the crown is that a person has been companionable to God in this world and is now companionable to God in a rewardable special way in the next world. It has never really been about the reward per se. It is about what stands behind the reward. And so we find in Scripture that believers are positioned for rewards in eternity according to how they were companionable to God in time, in this life, in this world. And this is everywhere in Scripture. Once again, 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, the foundation is Jesus Christ in this text. If any man builds upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work should be made manifest, because the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If any man's work which he has built on it endures, he shall receive a reward. There it is, a reward. And the reward is not the point in and of itself, but what stands behind the reward, what the reward symbolizes. You were companionable to God in this life, and you built on that foundation. And now you'll be rewarded in the next life accordingly. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is written to Christians, right? All of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Were you companionable to Jesus here? That everyone may receive the things done in his body in this world, in this life, according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad. You'll notice there, good or bad. Were you companionable to God very much in this life? 1 Peter 1:17, the Father without partiality judges according to each one's work in this life. What was it like for you? Were you companionable to God in this world? Colossians 3:24, from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, but he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong that he has done. So how did you live in this life? Because you'll be rewarded with a special inheritance if you've been companionable to God. Has that been your case? Revelation 2:23, Jesus writing to the churches, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to your works. So how are you in this world? I just want everybody to know, if you're companionable to me in this world, then I'm going to reward you specially in the next. Same thing in Revelation 22:12. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So you see, what you do in this world is directly related to your position in the next world. And all of that, once again, related to being companionable with God. So whenever a Christian's suffering on earth corrects his waywardness, you see, it's making him more companionable with God, right? Whenever a Christian's suffering on earth accelerates his relationship with God, pruning, it makes him more companionable with God, right? Whenever a Christian's suffering on earth showcases his love and loyalty to God, then that person's new depth of companionship in this world positions him for greater reward in the next. So you see how it works. That's what's going on. When the suffering comes to correct your waywardness, to accelerate your growth, or to showcase your love for the Savior, now you understand why suffering must be part of your life. If a Christian's suffering on earth positions him for a greater eternal reward, then it would be kind of crazy for us, right, to resent suffering. So we're saying the suffering came to me either to correct my waywardness, to accelerate my growth, or to showcase my love and loyalty. Now, how can I resent the suffering? I mean, in our right minds, if that's true, and it is true, in our right minds, we'd say, well, I don't think the Lord should send any suffering away from me. If that's what's going to happen, it'll make me more companionable to him in this world. And then I'll be positioned for eternity according to how companionable I was to God in this world. Then how can I resent the suffering? You see where we are. Additionally, God desires the companionship not only of you, but of all the people around you. So if your suffering somehow showcases your love and loyalty, and people look at you and say, wow, do you see how he or she loves the Lord? The Lord must really be something. Maybe I should reconsider how I think about being companionable to the Lord. And if your suffering makes another person rethink and recalibrate, now you have entered into the cosmic purpose of the entire universe, which was for God to nurture a population of human beings who will be companionable with him forever. And now you are entering into that very work. Suffering is essential for all of this. Finally, an unknown number of observers in the world, both visible and invisible. Unknown numbers, but it's a bunch. Many, we don't know how many. They're watching you today to see if you will return the love of God or reject it. And many of them, both human and angelic, and we're not going to talk about the angelic part of that very much right now, but many of them are at this very moment deciding whether they are going to return God's love or reject it. They're deciding. And some of them have already decided that they're going to hate God, and they're hoping that you will too, hoping to influence you to do that. You are now in this context of suffering, you are in a position to impact others and the reputation of God on planet Earth by your suffering. You're in a position to make an impact. You see, as the dominoes fall, right? For good or bad, what you do, what each person does, causes a sequence, a chain of events. Other people are touched by this. And so if when you face trials, you shake your fist at God and say, God is such a loser, and everybody looks at you and says, huh, I guess God can't be trusted, the dominoes fall one way. But if in the midst of your suffering, you say, I see that God is so wonderful, everybody says, huh, and the dominoes fall a different way. And it does go both ways, right? The prophet told David in 2 Samuel 12:14. Because of his sin with Bathsheba. By this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The blaspheme means to insult. A lot of the Lord's enemies are going to say, see, I told you it was all a scam. None of this matters. Look what David did. And that happens all the time. Oh, you call yourself a Christian, yes? Ha! Looks like a bunch of phonies to me. And that happens. The dominoes fall. On the other side, 2 Corinthians 9:2, the Apostle Paul talking about the generosity of the Corinthian Christians when they took up this special offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He says, I know the readiness of your mind, and your zeal has stirred many other people. So you've been so wonderful. A lot of people said, oh, well, maybe I'm going to do what they did then because, you know, it looks really great. And so the dominoes fall the other way. Now, God is concerned about his reputation in the world. We know he's concerned because of passages like this. 1 Corinthians 4:9. I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, Paul says, last. We're in like last place. As it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle. And the Greek word for that, I'd like to remind you, is theatron, theater. We're made a theater, a dramatic display. We're made a theater to the world. And you say, well, what do you mean by the world? And he says, well, I mean actually angels and men. We're on stage, and angels are watching us, and people are watching us. Wow. So the Lord has a reputation as you strut across the stage of the cosmos and play your part. And the question is, how do you speak about the Lord when you're on stage? Because angels and humans are watching you in this theater. And they are watching. Luke 15:10 says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. So in the invisible world, angels are watching, and they know if you were repentant or rebellious. Not only do they know if you are repentant or rebellious, they're excited about it when you are good to God. They rejoice. So they're aware, they're watching, they are aware, and it matters. God has a reputation, and you have the ability to make the angels cheer. Isn't that crazy? In Ephesians 3:10, God's intent was that the principalities and powers, those are rankings of evil spirits and rankings of angel spirits. You know, if it was Navy, it'd be, you know, I think I can do this, Admiral, Commander, Captain, Lieutenant, Ensign, I don't know. In the angel world, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. We're talking about rankings. So now, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, angelic powers, they might know, because of the church, the many faceted wisdom of God. So they're watching, and they're learning important lessons by how you behave. God has a reputation in the world you cannot see, and you have something to say about that reputation. Daniel 4:13, again, the great passage of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I saw in the visions upon my bed, and behold, a watcher. That's an angel. It's so common for angels to watch and see what we're doing that they're actually called watchers here, as you can see more than once in the same text. A watcher comes and interrupts in the affairs of mankind. And so angels are watching you. God has a reputation in the world that you cannot see. But of course, God has a reputation in the world you can see. Here we're talking about the reputation among humans. You have the ability to make the dominoes fall either way. That's why this phrase comes up. Then they will know that I am the Lord. They will know that I am the Lord. That comes up in the book of Ezekiel. Just one book, that idea comes up 66 times. That's a direct quote from Ezekiel, 66 times. And then there are several other places where almost very nearly the same thing is said. And then if you go through the whole Bible, it's twice that, about 120 times, the phrase comes up, well, we're going to do such and such a thing, and then everybody will know that I am the Lord. Then they'll know. And all of that by watching what happens in the affairs of people, human beings like you and me. So God has a reputation in the world, and you have the ability to make the dominoes fall either way for God's good reputation, or you can hurt God's reputation. And that's what you do when you are in suffering. You have to decide how the dominoes are going to fall. Vanitha Reisner I quote her often because I love her so much. She, as you know, is wheelchair bound because of polio, and she has the kind of polio that hurts her. And so she's in pain. And here's what she says about this subject, the reputation of God. While invisible to me, a glorious cloud of witnesses are part of the spiritual realm, like the chariots of fire that Gehazi beheld in 2 Kings 6. The unseen world. This world is real and ever watching, watching to see whether God is my treasure, whether I will still praise him as my body deteriorates, whether I will trust him when all looks dark. You see? Suffering. Now let's see how she does when it's her turn to come across the stage, have the spotlight shine. Okay, Vanitha, what shall we think of God? Tell us. She's aware of that. Johnny Erickson Tada is a friend of Vanitha. I cannot tell you how many times when I felt like caving in from discouragement, I've been able to press on because I know my life is on display. I remember that something dynamic and electrifying is abuzz in my dark room. In the unseen world of the spirit realm, good and evil angels are watching me. At night, you'll find me praying in the dark. Oh, Jesus, my emotions keep telling me to doubt, and fear is at my heart door, but I cannot succumb. I don't want to smear your reputation. I don't want to embarrass you. I don't want to defame your good name. Not just for the edification of my neighbors and friends. Not just for the building up of Christian brothers and sisters who look on and see my response, but for the benefit of a great many others in the unseen spirit world. My life is on display, and so is yours. It's all for God's glory. And when through tears you whisper, I choose you, Lord. I prefer you, Lord. You know what they think? They think, oh, how great her God must be to inspire such loyalty. All this is played out on the stage of your life when you graciously respond to hardship. Your life is a battlefield, and you and I get to make God out to be as good as he really is. To glorify God like this elevates the status of the seemingly most insignificant, lowliest Christian on earth. It lifts them to a cosmic field of warfare where the stakes are about as high and universal as you can get. And if you're companionable to God in that, then you are truly a companion of God. And there will be a position in heaven, a reward in heaven to indicate that. Remember that there is one irrefutable proof that God sends his loved ones suffering. And that idea is brilliant and very, very loving. That's Calvary. How do we know that when God sends suffering, he's being wise and good? How do we know? And the answer is Calvary. Of course, not just Calvary, but the right-hand picture, the empty tomb. Remember, the empty tomb is the explanation for everything. Not just salvation. It's the whole game, the empty tomb. The song that was sung when I was, I don't know, middle school. We don't really hear it anymore. But I remember being a kid, these lines gripped me, and they still do. This is what the song says, talking about finally, when this life is over. Happy faces line the hallways. Those whose lives have been redeemed. Broken homes that he has mended. Those from prison he has freed. Little children and the aged, hand in hand, stand all aglow. Who are crippled, broken, ruined, clad in garments white as snow. The king is coming. That's the end of this story. And that becomes possible. You picture young people and children standing hand in hand to meet the Lord in some beautiful corridor of heaven for some special occasion. And people who had such a hard time in life, but all of that is forgotten now. And they're just so happy. Children and old people and everybody's just so happy. How is that even possible? It's possible because of Calvary. Calvary is the irrefutable truth that suffering leads to good things. You see the man on the cross? That leads to good things. And not only that, great suffering leads to great things. And not only that, the greatest suffering leads to the greatest outcomes. That's what you learn from watching the cross. We can't be wrong about this. This is God's way of working in the universe. Jesus suffered like no one else did, right? Jesus suffered at the hands of narcissistic human beings. And you will too. And Jesus suffered as no one else ever has, at the hands of Satan. And you will suffer at Satan's hands too. And Jesus suffered the harsh conditions of nature. We can talk about hunger, thirst, heat, cold, storms, injury on the cross. And you're going to have to suffer with the harshness of nature as well. That's just the way it's going to be. But just as Jesus's suffering accomplished the greatest good for himself and everybody else who follows it, so your suffering is going to accomplish good for yourself and for the other people who are watching you. So to catch up, the best of believers must suffer. Don't say, he's such a good guy, why should he suffer? That's totally missing the point. We are participants in a cosmos of visible and invisible actors who are deciding at this very moment whether they're going to follow Jesus and love him or hate him. At this very moment, these decisions are being made. And if we choose in our suffering, if we choose to believe that God is wonderful no matter what, like Job, we say, I don't care if he kills me, he's still wonderful. If you do that, then you have become the companion of God in this world. God would say, yes, that's what I meant. We want a population of human beings who think that I am companionable forever. That was it. I gave you the ability to choose to love me or choose not to love me. That was it. And furthermore, if when other people see us suffer well and still think God is wonderful, and they think, oh, being companionable to God looks pretty good, so I think I am going to be companionable to God. That's the end. That's what we're here for. In the world that we can see, there's a lot of suffering. Here is the wonderful story of Abigail Smith. Remember, she was only 24 years old. She died of cancer in 2013. A beautiful young lady, totally devoted to the Lord. And 1 month before she died, she left a recording for all of the thousands of people who've been following her story. And here's what Abigail said. Remember, 1 month before she died, lots of cancer pain, and you can imagine. She says, and when I found another tumor and that it had grown in the same place as the original site, I think it was just a facing the reality. I've come through a lot more low points than I ever thought I would. There have been many, many times that I felt God's presence, this last year especially. I can't even count all of them. But I think the major one was probably last week. By human predictions, I wasn't going to make it through the night. And my family was in the hospital with me. They were worshiping and praying over me. And I never experienced such peace and joy as I did when people were coming and saying goodbye. I don't know. I just wanted people to know that it wasn't a sad thing for me to go on. And so I just hold people's hands and look at them and smile and just try to show them that I was okay, even though I couldn't talk or breathe. I was happy. And I was drifting in and out of sleep. And there was like warmth and like so much peace. Then I woke up and I was kind of bummed because I was still here in this body. I didn't like experiencing pain, but I know that God has ordained my days here. Obviously, he has a little bit more for me to do here, and I'm okay with that. I thought a lot about why God hasn't healed me or heard my prayers and the prayers of thousands, literally thousands of people praying for me. I think he's just been showing me that miracles are a shadow of what's to come. A miracle is just a temporary fix. And I don't know exactly why things are happening the way they are, but he's giving me so much peace about it. And I know he loves me without a doubt, he loves me. And I don't have to have a miracle to know that. As it gets harder and harder, I just like, that's the one thing I can hold on to with all my hope and heart, and know that his relationship is the thing that is going to get me through everything. And I have eternity to look forward to with him. I don't know how to explain peace. It's a peace that passes all understanding, so you can't explain it. And I feel it. My family feels it. My friends feel it. And it's absolutely amazing. Thank you all for watching my story and being involved in my life. And then she died 4 weeks later. Here's what I think is happening in the world we can see. In the world we can see, Abby is suffering. Clearly. In the world we cannot see, I think the good angels cried out in joy and praise when she hit the end button of that recording, ready to die a few weeks later. I think they cried out in joy and praise. I'm pretty sure about that, actually. I think they were charmed by Abby's companionable devotion to God. I think they were delighted that she stayed so sweet and trusting toward him to the very end, no matter what. And I think they also hoped that her love for the Lord would inspire other people to love the Lord. I'm pretty sure that that second thing has happened because all of us who have just heard her story are more drawn to the Lord because of it, right? So that's what was happening in a world we can't see. We can see a young lady dying devoted to the Lord, but we can't see that. But I'm quite sure that's what was happening. Oppositely, in that world we cannot see, Satan and his invisible demonic assistants fled from Abby in disappointment. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I think they fled from her when she was recording that. They didn't like it one bit. They plugged their ears and they got a safe distance away. I think they fled in disappointment and rage. And they were determined at that point, I am quite sure, to focus their firepower on the next sufferer. That could be you. And persuade at least the next one to hate God as they hate God, to lash out at God like they lash out at God, and hopefully to influence many others to hate God and lash out at him too. All of that, as they move from Abby to the next person, is it you? All of that, while God and angels watch again, see how you do when the spotlight is on you. The tragedy, and this is where we started, the tragedy is that most believers have no real awareness that righteous suffering is actually an invitation to promotion and a gateway to what is better. Do you hate suffering? That'd be a really big mistake.